Well, good morning, all. This morning we're going to consider the parable of fasting. Now, we remember the Pharisee in the parable that's presented to us in Luke 18, that he said he fasted twice in the week, as if he was writing his own praise for Yahweh to read. But the most devout Pharisee, it would seem, would fast every second and fifth day of the week, that is Monday and Thursday in the Jewish week. Fasting as an act of mourning for sin was ingrained in the Jewish religious system. And so the Pharisees probably thought they had right on their side. There they are. They were right. And it was probably on one of these fast days when Matthew's great reception was held. And to the Pharisees, this splendid feast became a welcome opportunity for criticism. Now, to the disciples of John, who had also adopted this fasting practice, it was an offense and a source of confusion for them. Now, John's disciples, of course, knew of the witness that John had made regarding Jesus, but the sharp contrast between John's strictness and the social attitude displayed by the Lord Jesus Christ at Matthew's house reinforced their natural loyalty to John, and they were offended. So they came to Jesus about it. Why do we and the Pharisees fast often? In other words, make formal prayers as Luke records it. But thy disciples fast not. They eat and drink. In answer to this question, the Lord Jesus uses three short parables. The first concerns the bridegroom. The second is based on the patching of clothes, and the third refers to wineskins. And they all end with a comment about men preferring vintage wine. Very interesting. But the rebuke of Jesus could hardly have been made more gently. He says to them, "Can the sons of the bride chamber, that is, the wedding guests, fast while the bridegroom is with them?" Now, it may be that before Jesus began his ministry, John had told his disciples to fast as an expression of their eagerness of the Messiah's coming. Because we read in Matthew 11, verse 18, that John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he hath a devil. The Messiah is coming, of course, the prophecy of the last days has the same idea and purpose. Joel records for us, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children and those that suck the breasts, let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet." Now, as I mentioned before, the act of fasting was entrenched in the Pharisaic system. The psalmist says he humbled and chastened his soul with fasting. And, of course, there are other examples where the act of fasting is performed in the Old Testament for appropriate reasons. We can remember the fasting of Daniel, or the fasting by the whole nation of Israel during the days of Esther and Nehemiah. Each of these times was appropriate and acceptable to Yahweh, but the Pharisees built their lives on this type of piety, and they considered it, the act of fasting, an important ritual in their being pious. Now, since the imprisonment of John, his followers were left with no firm guidance, and they'd come under the evil influence of the Pharisees, and they needed to be saved from these religious ideas that the Pharisees had. Just the fact that they were able to recruit the disciples of John the Baptist in their cause demonstrates the general acceptance among the pious of their view on fasting. Now, there's another point to be made here. Crossing a ruling king meant undeniable death. So under these circumstances, John's disciples would no doubt be fasting. And to see Jesus and his disciples in the middle of a joyous feast while John was at death's door must have been very hard for them to see and understand. But notice again that the Lord's reprimand took the form of a question so that they might provide their own answer. And he does this quite often. Because only on the Day of Atonement did Moses command fasting. We read from Leviticus, "And this shall be a statute forever unto you, that in the 7th month, on the 10th day of the month, ye shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether it be one of your own country or a stranger that sojourns among you." The reply of Jesus quoted back at John's disciples the word of John himself. When these disciples had come to John worried about the greater progress being made in Judea by the Lord Jesus Christ, John told them to find satisfaction in the fact that he that hath the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, which was John, which standeth and heareth him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy is fulfilled, said John. And it also should have been theirs. So Jesus' response told them again that he was the heavenly bridegroom. In his presence, fasting, which Scripture describes as afflicting one's soul, was utterly out of place, because fasting was an open sign of mourning and not compatible at all with the satisfaction and joy that John himself felt at the increasing success of Jesus. In this gentle way, Jesus reminded them that their well-intentioned adoption of Pharisaic practice was really an evil thing. They had taken a big step in the wrong direction. Even the Pharisees exempted bridal parties from the regular fasts that they practiced, and that, in effect, is what this great feast at Matthew's house was. The bridegroom was present. Now, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 16, and Mark chapter 2, verse 21, Jesus is recorded as saying that no one puts a piece of new cloth on an old garment, because the new piece would pull away and the tear would be worse. Luke's version of the parable speaks of a piece of new garment being used as a patch, both new and old garments being damaged. Mothers can all attest to the fact that the parable is extremely, extremely accurate. As kids, we'd come in from playing with knees scraped, hole in the knees, and Mom would have to patch them. In this parable, in this particular parable, there might be an interesting picture of the boyhood of Jesus in all these sayings. He might have seen Mary with 8, 9 mouths to feed, however many were in the family, taking her needle and mending the clothing of her children. He may at one point saw her fitting a patch, one from what the children might have suggested be another garment, one that was whole, but perhaps too large for any of the children. But it could be cut and used for patches. So the meaning is clear. The teaching of the Lord had introduced something new as a way of life that could not be used to fill in or patch up the old forms of Judaism. The two ways of life were completely incompatible, and any attempt to repair the defects of Judaism by the teaching of the Lord would destroy both. Is there any figure of a garment that takes us further than this idea of childhood days? And of course, there is, as in most teachings of our Lord, an Old Testament background. Man has been interested in garments since Adam's transgressed Yahweh's law and wanted a fig leaf to cover his shame. But the clothing man invented didn't show signs of divine principles on which he could be covered. Yahweh, therefore, provided Adam with clothing of skins, illustrating the divine principle that sin could only be covered by the shedding of blood. And this lesson has to be learned by all who would become acceptable to Yahweh. Abel understood it, and by faith offered an acceptable sacrifice. And the Genesis record shows us that worship wasn't left to man's understanding. Yahweh described the way men must approach him. So Abel, in faith, came to worship Yahweh. And he could have said, as David long after wrote, "Blessed is the man whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Now, clothing in the figure of Isaiah 6, verse 1, stands for the priests of the age to come. And the figure is also used of Zion's children, with which she will be clothed as with an ornament, as a bride doeth. Beautiful garments, which the bride will put on when she responds to the Lord's command to awake. Awake, put on thy strength, O Zion. Put on thy beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For henceforth there shall no more come into thee the uncircumcised and the unclean. In contrast to this divine clothing, Isaiah compares human ideas, plans of worship, and ways of life to spiders' webs. Unsuitable material for clothing. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Israel, in the day when Messiah is revealed, will understand this at last, and will be heard confessing, "All our righteousness has been as filthy rags." Jude warns us to avoid this state when he says, "hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." And Paul uses the same figure when he advises the Colossians that they should put off the old man and put on the new man. In Matthew and Mark, the absurdity is emphasized by using a piece of unshrunk cloth to patch an old garment. Since as the new cloth gradually shrinks, it pulls away some of the weaker old material, and the last state of that garment is worse than the first. So in this parable, Jesus prophesied that the ill-found alliance between Pharisee, the old worn-out garment, and the disciples of John, represented by the crude, unfinished patch, couldn't possibly last. The Pharisees clung to an ineffective philosophy of dependence on a false righteousness created with some satisfaction by their own personal efforts and discipline. John's teaching, on the other hand, had as its foundation, "All flesh is grass." He insisted that only through repentance, baptism, and faith in the Lamb of God can a man be acceptable in Yahweh's sight. Recognize that? If you're a mother and you're patching, you recognize that. I sure do. I remember that. On a kitchen table. Pair of jeans. Patch. So there isn't anything not understandable in this parable. But I think perhaps the parable of the wineskins presents us with an even easier understanding. Now, in Luke's version of this parable here, the parable of the patch is taken from a new garment. So it's not the raw quality of the patching material that makes the procedure not work. Instead, there is the ruin of the new garment and the obvious fact that the new doesn't match the old. The absurdity is obvious. The new garment represents, of course, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Any attempt at a link with the Pharisees was bound to mean ruin to the teaching that Jesus had just begun, because the Pharisees were interested only in absorbing it for their own reputation and benefit. It was their intention that by absorbing the Lord's teaching, they would modify it into harmony with their own ideas and practices. But Jesus knew that a merger would bring his work to nothing. The new garment would utterly be spoiled. We know that later on, after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ and the ministry of the apostles, that the ideas of Judaism were still maintained, were still fought for. Circumcision, they insisted on circumcision. It was not part of the new, it was part of the old. Now, the Old Testament background, as we said, adds a little more depth. In the synagogue at Nazareth, Jesus was to take as a fitting summary of his gospel the profound words of Isaiah 61. To appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, in other words, weddings for funerals, the oil of joy for mourning, fasting, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments. Messiah's work was not a pre-appointed patching of garments, but complete replacement with a God-provided robe of righteousness, which is the clothing appropriate to a royal wedding, with himself in the role of the bridegroom. All right, so the parable of the wineskins, follows the parable of the patched cloth, and the two parables appear to teach the same lesson, we think, but not really. Although both parables are part of Christ's explanation why he didn't teach his disciples to observe fasting, there is a progression in thought. The lesson of the patched garment is mainly negative. In other words, the garment couldn't be mended, and the ceremonial system couldn't be made to do more service at that time. It was old. But the parable of the wineskins isn't limited to demonstrating the uselessness of old skins for new wine. Instead, it shows that a wise man provides new skins for his new wine so that neither wine nor skins are lost. Both were very, very valuable. Now, before we begin, boy, those grapes look good. Let's talk a little bit about winemaking 101 at the time of the Lord Jesus. The grapes, as we can see, were gathered, crushed in a wine press or trodden underfoot, and the juice was run off to a lower trough. For a few days, the juice was allowed to go through the first stage of fermentation, which is called the tumultuous stage because of fermentation. Now, the fermentation process releases carbon dioxide gas. So if you were to somehow funnel it through tubes and put a balloon on top of that, the carbon dioxide gas would expand the balloon. So now you can probably easier see what's going to happen to the wineskin. If the fermenting wine was put into either an old or a new wineskin at this stage with the buildup of carbon dioxide gas, it would burst the wineskins. So only after about 3 or 4 days, the wine is transferred into wineskins, which are made of goat skins. The legs and the tails were sewn up, leaving only the neck, which was firmly tied when the skin was filled. Here you go. I don't have it on here. This is the process. If you want this slide, you want to make your own wine, I'll be happy to send it to you. But over on the right here, you can see the wineskin and you can see the neck, which is a wider portion of the animal than the tail and the legs. So consequently, that's what you take and you drink with. So what about the positive teaching of this small parable? Well, Jesus was providing wine, new teaching that couldn't be received by those who held fast to the old legalism and formalism of Judaism. What isms? He had to provide new men to whom his message could be handed over. So he called the 12 and the 70 and taught them. Now, wine is used figuratively in the Old Testament for the gospel. Isaiah 55:1-3, we read, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come ye to the waters, and he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Wherefore do ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Incline your ear, and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David." And in another passage, that is Isaiah 65:8-9, he writes, "Thus saith Yahweh, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and one saith, destroy it not, for a blessing is in it, so will I do for my servants' sakes, that I may not destroy them. And I will bring forth a seed out of Jacob, and out of Judah, an inheritor of my mountains, and mine elect shall inherit it, and my servants shall dwell there." The cluster, of course, was Israel, not to be destroyed for the elect's sake, the elect being the worthwhile juice of the grape, while skins and pulp was not needed. Maybe both of these verses are related to the promise of the Lord's feast of fat things that Yahweh will make in Zion when the kingdom is established. In Isaiah 25:6, we read, "And in this mountain shall the Lord of hosts make unto all people a feast of fat things, a feast of wines on the lees, of fat things full of marrow, of wines on the lees well refined." See, the teaching of the new covenant will be given by that same elect that was in the cluster and saved by Yahweh. Of course, there's another side to wine. Although it can be good, it can become a great evil, such as false doctrine and evil ways. Yahweh uses wine to represent his own teaching in the parable. The Lord Jesus Christ uses wine to represent his own teaching in the parable of the first sign of John's gospel. He changed the water for legal purification into wine for the wedding feast. In the parable of the Samaritan, the injured man had his wounds dressed with oil and wine. As a parable, Jesus was that Samaritan, despised, who gave the gospel of salvation when legalists and ceremonialists passed on by. And of course, we all know description of the wine that's brought forth in the apocalypse. With whom the kings of the earth had committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth had made drunk with the wine of her fornication. The harlot had made them drunk with the wine of her fornication. In other words, they had been, as it were, intoxicated by the alluring cup that was held out to them. What could better describe the influence of Rome on the people of the world in making them, under these delusions, incapable of sober judgment and in completely fascinating and controlling all their powers? So there we have the parable of the wineskins. Now that's vintage wine. You want to talk about a wine cellar, or old wine? That is very old. 4,000 years old. Probably not even good anymore. But at this point, the Lord Jesus concludes his third mini parable by saying that no man having drunk old wine straightway desireth new, for he saith, the old is better. Now it could be that Jesus was making a kind of half apology for the attitude of John's disciples. All their lives they were used to seeing in socially correct devotion of the socially correct devotion of the Pharisees to the tradition of the elders, a way of life that deserved respect. And so they tried to follow it. And yet Jesus tells them that it's the new wine of the gospel that is better. So as fast as possible, they have got to become accustomed to the new, especially since soon there would be none of the old left. Now this saying became very meaningful in later days when Jews who were brought to the faith in Christ had to let go of their inborn prejudice in favor of the new law. They had to cast out the old law of works. And this was very difficult for the Jewish palate. They wouldn't just impulsively take to the new wine of Christ's gospel, but salvation depended on it. It depends on learning a preference for the new. So these words of Jesus then show a gracious understanding of the weaknesses of human nature. There are few people whose conversion to the way of Christ is sudden and complete. With most, it's a matter of gradual readjustment of outlook and behavior. And there are many brethren who date their conversion long after their baptism into Christ. For those of you who have phobias toward cats, I apologize. Brother Jim's not here, so I felt safe. He wouldn't throw a rock at the screen. Any questions? Very, very straightforward, I thought, with the parables. Very interesting in their Old Testament background. I really had no idea that it went that far. And so, with that, put the cat to rest.